We appreciate very much the opportunity to be a part of it. I also appreciate Dub mentioning our lectureship, and I'm very enthused about next year's lectureship. In 1999, from August 8th through the 12th, our theme is going to be the church, past, present, future. We're going to be looking at every church of the New Testament, its strengths, its weaknesses. What did they do right, and how can we duplicate their excellence? What did they do wrong so that we might avoid those mistakes as we get ready to enter the year 2000 and beyond? What problems did they have and how did they solve them? What are the problems the present day church has and how can we solve them? And what are some of the anticipated problems of the future that the church needs to prepare for and gird up her loins to get ready to handle? And so we're looking forward to that. That'll be August the 8th through the 12th. The same caliber and quality of speakers such as have been here, except for one. Are going to be there on that lectureship, and we're very thrilled about, and I'm not talking about David Brown either, no. But these men are going to be of the same kind of quality and stripe and faithfulness such as have been at this lectureship. We do have, incidentally, I'm trying to get this word around, we do have RV hookups available, at least 16 of them. And I noticed that a lot of you who like to travel might want to add this to your list of travels. August the 8th through the 12th next year, the church, past, present, future, South Haven, Mississippi, is right next to Memphis, Tennessee. And so you wouldn't be far from us if you got to Memphis. We'd help you find the rest of the way. You remember the Apostle Peter said that some of the things that Paul wrote are hard to be understood. And certainly anyone who has read the writings of Paul would have to say amen to that. There are some sections of Paul's writings that are hard to be understood. But having said that, though Peter's writings are not as notorious for the presence of difficult passages, there are some of his passages which are more difficult than others to interpret. And my assignment this morning is to look at four of those from the first two chapters of 1 Peter. And the first of which is found in your Bible in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, if you have a copy of God's Word and would like to follow along, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 2, where Peter wrote to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience of this and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We want to isolate the phrase, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, and ascertain what it means. What does Peter mean when he talks about these brethren having been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ? When did that happen? Did it happen before their baptism, during their baptism, or after their baptism? And just exactly what does he mean when he uses the word sprinkling? And would that word be used justifiably to describe baptism as a sprinkling? Could one take this passage as authority for taking water and sprinkling it upon someone's head and calling that scriptural baptism? Certainly you remember that Paul said that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, Romans 15:4. And so in order to understand the meaning of the phrase sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, we go back to the usage of sprinkling of blood back in the Old Testament, and we see some things there that help us to understand what the application is. Turn, if you will, to the book of Exodus, and notice that in chapter 24, Moses has assembled the children of Israel together, and he has dispatched some young men to go out and offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And then notice verse 6 of Exodus 24. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient." Now watch here. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words." Please observe, half of the blood was sprinkled upon the altar, half of it was sprinkled upon the people. And there is a tremendous lesson to be learned from that. Sometimes today you hear people ridiculing the concept of God's part and man's part. But it has always been the case in every covenant of God that He does His part and then expects for man to do his part. That is not to say that the part that man does is meritorious, but it is to say that the part that man does is necessary. It is required. Something that God expects and demands. And that's exactly what happens here. God said, "I'll save you people, I'll defend you,
And you are required in the meantime to obey me, to serve me, to fear me. I think it's very important for us to realize that Exodus 24 is not the only instance of the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament. Turn a few chapters later to Exodus chapter 29 and look at verse 16. Exodus chapter 29 and verse 16, he mentions, "Thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take his blood and sprinkle it round about upon the altar." You drop down a few verses to verse 21, and then he says, "Thou shalt take of the blood that is upon the altar of the anointing oil and sprinkle it upon Aaron and upon his garments and upon his sons and upon the garments of his sons with him, and he shall be hallowed, and his garments and his sons' garments with him." The blood was sprinkled upon them to set them apart and to distinguish them as those who had been hallowed for this particular service. And so the common thread that runs through all of these Old Testament passages that we see with reference to the sprinkling of blood is this. Whenever you see atonement and purification and participation in the blessings of the covenant, it is preceded by the sprinkling of blood upon the individuals under consideration. Now don't forget, the Old Testament was a covenant ratified by blood. You remember the writer of Hebrews and what he said about this, beginning in verse 18 of Hebrews chapter 9. He makes it abundantly clear. He says, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. It was a covenant ratified by blood. He says in verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 9, when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, what did he do? He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book and the people. Why? See if you don't see a similarity in the phrase in verse 20 of Hebrews 9 and something that our Lord once said. In Hebrews 9:20, Moses is quoted as saying, or paraphrased as saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." And you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28? "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Moses, in ratifying the old covenant, says, "This is the blood of the testament, which is enjoined unto you." And Jesus said, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The new covenant is a covenant ratified by blood. The old covenant was a covenant ratified by blood. And yet we still have to answer the question, what does Peter exactly mean by the phrase sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? Because we don't have any instance where the actual blood of Jesus Christ was spattered or scattered upon certain people, but figuratively, certainly. And literally in the sense that the sins are removed, the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to one sin-stained soul when they obey, just as the people of the Old Testament says, all that you've just read, we will be obedient unto. We will obey. And there was a connection between the application of the blood upon them and their obedience. You notice in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, the word obedience is found there. He mentions there unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Stay in the same chapter. Drop down to verse 18. He says, "For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with silver and gold, corruptible things." He says rather, verse 19, "with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Drop down to verse 22. "Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth." Verse 23 says, that's when you're born again. "Not a corruptible seed, but by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." Now please observe, there was in the Old Testament the obedience of the people and the scattering of the spattering of the blood upon them. There is, my friends, our obedience to the gospel, at which time the blood of Jesus Christ is applied to our souls, not to our physical bodies, not to our outer garments, but to our spiritual robes, if you will, and they're made white in the blood of the Lamb. Now this business of being born again, mentioned in 1 Peter 1:23, gives us a clue as to when this application of the blood of Christ takes place. Because you'll recall that in John chapter 3, Jesus said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now that is when the new birth takes place, when one is born of the water and of the Spirit. And how many times have you heard denominational preachers either conveniently or purposefully omit the water in this passage? I've heard them on the radio. Why, we know except a man be born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. I'm thinking, you didn't read the whole verse, fella. That verse says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And we would be just as wrong to leave one out as the other. One is born of water and of the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom of God, and the Bible is its own best interpreter. And so where do we find an exact case of this taking place? Acts chapter 8. Here's the eunuch. He's traveling. He hears the message of the Holy Spirit preached through Philip. And this message prompts him to say, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Here he is born of the Spirit in the sense that the Spirit's message is that which pricks his heart and motivates him to want to be saved by being baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of his sins. And after hearing Jesus preached, Acts 8:35, he says, here is water. Now, my friends, that proves to me beyond any shadow of a doubt that when you preach Jesus, you're going to preach water baptism. Notwithstanding what some might say. In Image magazine, some years ago, an author thought he was really being fancy when he noted that there was no full-length sermon in the entire New Testament on the subject of baptism. And he said, yet how many full-length sermons have you heard on the subject of baptism in our brotherhood today? He said, some preachers preach full-length sermons on baptism all the time, and there's not one time in the whole Bible where there's a full-length sermon on the subject of baptism. Well, if he's going to restrict us to only preaching what the Bible has full-length sermons on, we don't have much to choose from. And in the second place, he hasn't read his Bible very well, because in Acts chapter 8, when a full-length sermon on Jesus was preached, part of that included the necessity of the respondent being baptized in water, because he said, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Did Philip rebuke him and say, you obviously missed the point of my message? He did not. He stopped that chariot right there on the spot, ascertaining the fact that he believed Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And they both went down into the water. They both came up out of the water. And the moment that they had come up out of the water, the spattering, the application of the blood of Jesus Christ had been applied to the eunuch's soul. His sins were washed away. He was a Christian, a member of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. His obedience had preceded the application of the blood. And just as the Bible teaches that the saints in 1 Peter's epistle had received... Listen, you realize the same man who wrote 1 Peter 1:2, 1 Peter 3:21? And what does 1 Peter 3:21 say? 1 Peter 3:21 says, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not a bath to remove bodily dirt. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I may have told this before here. I know I told it in a gospel meeting that I preached here one time, but I knocked on a man's door when I was door knocking for a gospel meeting we had in our community, and I invited a man to come to the gospel meeting where I was preaching, and he said, wait a minute. He said, Church of Christ, he said, aren't you the ones that teach that baptism has something to do with saving us? And that's exactly the way that he phrased it. And I said, well, yes, sir. And the reason we teach that is because the Bible, and before I could get another word out, he interrupted me and said, how old are you, young man? At the time, I think I was 23, just a little bit younger than I am now. And he said to me, young man, I've read my Bible probably more years than you've been alive. In fact, he said, I know I have. I've been reading my Bible for more years than you've been alive, and one thing I know, there's not a place in the Bible that says baptism saves us, and that's exactly the way he worded it. And he had a Bible near him where he was sitting, and I said, well, sir, would you mind opening your Bible and turning to a verse with me? And he picked it up triumphantly as if to say, I don't mind, but you don't have anything to show me. And I said, do you believe the whole Bible? He said, I believe every word of it. There's not a word in the Bible I don't believe. And I said, well, would you turn to 1 Peter 3:21? And would you read that verse and please tell me what it says? And he turned over there and he was reading the verse, I could tell, more than once, because his lips were moving but no sound was coming out, but I could read his lips. He couldn't believe what he'd found. And finally, when I thought he had read it enough times to let it sink in, I said, "Sir, would you please tell me what that verse says baptism does?" And with the Bible literally trembling in his hands, he looked up at me and he shook his crooked finger at me and he said, "Young man, he says it saves us, but I don't believe it. Now get out of my house." And I did not walk out on his porch and pump my fist in the air and say, "Whoa, I got him. I told him. I showed him. I let him have it. I mean, he'll never forget. I won that argument. I won." Literally, with genuine tears in my eyes, I thought about the proposition of the fact that here's a man who just said, "That's what it says, but I don't believe it. Now get out of my house." And my friends, we have some preachers in the Lord's church who in essence are saying the very same thing. They don't want us anymore. And quite frankly, I'm willing for the separation to occur unless they're willing to repent of their sins. And it is sad and tragic when individuals like Max Lucado have often been quoted to teach that one is saved before they're baptized. That's Baptist doctrine. That's denominational doctrine. It is not the doctrine of 1 Peter, that's for sure. Now, I want you to notice with me that before we move on quickly to the second question, this business of whether the word sprinkling there in 1 Peter 1:2 would authorize sprinkling water, since the blood is said to be sprinkled upon the soul, well, could we then sprinkle water upon the candidate for baptism? My friends, remember, Peter's not talking about the application of water to the body here. He's using a phrase that would have been understood from the Old Testament to refer to the application of blood to the individuals under consideration. And he's simply using that as a phrase to say that when you obeyed the gospel, the blood of Christ was applied to your sin-stained souls. He's not even talking about the, quote, mode, as some people put it, of baptism. In fact, in 1 Peter 3:21, he uses the Greek word baptizo, which all reputable lexicographers would say means to dip, to plunge, to immerse. And we know from other passages in the Bible, such as John 3:23, John was baptized in Enon near Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. You don't need much water to sprinkle, and you don't need much water to pour, but you do need much water to immerse, and that's precisely why I chose that spot. And my Bible also says, as does yours, that baptism is a burial. It is that which covers us over, and therefore there is no way under the shining sun that a sprinkling of a few drops of water upon the candidate can qualify as New Testament baptism. Peter's readers had another question that no doubt was plaguing them as well as one that we're assigned to answer this morning, and that is this: once I've become a Christian, how does God keep me? How does God guard me? Or does He at all? And if you'll zero in on 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, you will discover that Peter addresses this very issue. He says, "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Put yourself, if you will, in Peter's reader's place. Here you are, according to verse 6, in heaviness through manifold temptations, trials, difficulties. And how comforting it would be to read the first 5 verses of 1 Peter, because Peter begins right off the bat and says, you are elect, you are sanctified, you are redeemed, you have an inheritance, a heavenly inheritance awaiting you. Bam, bam, bam. He lets them know, in the midst of your trials, remember what you have. But they might have very well asked, will we get there? This earthly trial is so heavy. How do we know that we will be kept safely to make it to the heavenly land? And here's where Peter says, you are kept by the power of God. Listen, the question is not, are we kept by the power of God? The question is, how? How are we kept by the power of God? You know what Adam Clark says about it? Adam Clark says, by the mighty miracle-working power of God, for nothing less is necessary to keep and preserve in this state of continual trial a soul from the contagion that is in the world. What's he saying? He's saying that without the mighty miracle-working power of God, your soul will not be able to maneuver its way through this sinful world and make it to glory land. And I'm afraid that's sounding more and more like some things that some individuals are saying today, that unless we have some miraculous direct strengthening power, that we can't make it. But my friend, someone says, well, wait a minute. Doesn't Jude verse 24 say that God is able to keep us from falling? And did he not say in John chapter 10 that his sheep would never perish? To analyze these verses properly evaporates the false notion that they're unconditional in their nature. My friends, in fact, 1 Peter 1:5 evaporates that. Look at what it says. Who are kept by the power of God, notice, through faith. How many times have we read Ephesians 2:8 and 9 and emphasize that for by grace are you saved through faith? Grace is God's part. Through faith is man's part. In response to the faith, once for all delivered, and as you and I think about that, we notice that the beginning of our Christian life is by hearing the faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. And after we become Christians, our lives continually are lived through faith, and God continues to keep us as we continue to walk in the light as He is in the light, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Now, 1 Peter 1 and verse 5 is a miraculous guarding. Then why did Peter counsel his readers in chapter 5 to exercise their wills to resist the devil and to remain steadfast in the faith? 1 Peter 5 verses 8 and 9. And you want to know the key to Jude 24, it's three verses earlier in Jude 21. It is true that God is able to keep us from falling, as does, say, Jude verse 24. But notice verse 21 cannot be left out of the mix. Jude verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In verse 24, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. But listen, we know from John chapter 6 that Jesus is not going to miraculously keep sheep near him that don't want to be with him. If we turn and walk away from him, he'll let us walk. It will hurt him, but he'll let it happen. He turned to his disciples even and said, will you also go away? He was going to let them go too if that's what they decided. Jesus doesn't miraculously keep us near him against our will. Our will is still involved, and Peter certainly knew, if anyone knew, that one's faith could fail. Peter knew it. Jesus had warned him that he had prayed for him that his faith would fail not, but in fact it did, and more than once. You remember that Peter denied our Lord when he'd said he'd never do any such thing. You remember that Paul withstood Peter to the face in Galatians 2 because he was to be blamed. His faith at times wavered and quivered in certain dimensions. And my friends, we need to recognize the same thing can happen to us. How are we kept? The Bible says in verse 5 of 1 Peter 1, by the power of God. Wait a minute, that sounds familiar. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Kept by the power of God, 1 Peter 1:5. The gospel is the power of God, Romans 1:16. Therefore, we are kept by the power of the gospel. Let us not underestimate the tremendous power that is found in the Word of God. Jeremiah likened it unto a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. And you'll recall that the passage in Acts 20 and verse 32, which Brother Elkin cited yesterday in the forum, is the very means by which Paul said one could be built up. Let me ask you a question. Isn't being built up the same as being strengthened and edified? And when Paul had the opportunity in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32 to give these Ephesian elders some hope for the strength from which they could draw, he said, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. He did not turn them in any other direction. The word of God was able to build them up and to give them an inheritance. It's able to do the same thing for us. If you want to be kept today, then take this word and keep it right here in your heart. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Psalm 119 verse 11. My friends, I want you to know that 2 Timothy 3:15 says that the power of the Word of God is able to make us wise unto salvation. James 1 verse 21 says it's able to save our souls. And in the passage in the parable of the sower, Jesus likens the Word as seed. Now think about that with me for just a moment. Does all seed that is planted bring forth the same crop and same fruit? And you know the answer to that question. It does not. The fruit is sometimes a bumper crop, that is. Sometimes it comes and it's distorted and you have to throw it out because it's warped. It didn't reach perfection. It started to grow, but before it grew completely to maturity, something stopped it and it died on the vine. And my friends, there are individuals today both non-Christians and Christians, who begin to have certain fruits begin to grow within them, but they don't always bring them to perfection. The seed was planted, the same seed was planted, but certain soils, and the hearts represent the soils, respond to the Word in different ways. But the Word is what Jesus says is what makes us a Christian and what keeps us a Christian, because He says those on the good ground are they, having heard the Word, they keep it. And so we hear the Word of God to become a Christian, we keep the Word of God to stay a Christian and to grow in the faith, and that's how we're kept by the power of God, the power of God's Word. And let me tell you something, there's not enough power in hell to remove us from the safety of God's hand as long as we want to stay there, and as long as we want to keep following this Word to do so. And the third place, we have a question to address about the foreknowledge of God, which is found in your Bible in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Peter 1, where he mentions the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then he says this, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. We learn from this text that the cross of Jesus Christ was not some plan B that had to be implemented when plan A ran amok. It's not like a quarterback who goes to the line of scrimmage and looks over the defense and says, whoops, they're ready for this. We're going to have to change and audibilize in midstream. And some have the blasphemous notion that God sent His Son to this earth to accomplish a mission that somehow the Jews thwarted Him from accomplishing, and that He's going to accomplish that the next time He comes back. Well, pray tell, how do we know He won't be thwarted the next time He comes back as well? Jesus did exactly what He came to do. He came to seek and save the lost. Luke 19:10, that's what He did. He came into this world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15 says that's what He did. He did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. Now, of course, these passages touch on the complex issue of the foreknowledge of God. And I want to suggest to you that there are basically two ways that people have dealt with this foreknowledge of God, maybe more than that, but two ways that I'm going to mention. There's the Calvinistic way, which believes that foreknowledge demands predestination, and that the reason they believe in foreknowledge is because they believe that man is a passive puppet who cannot but do what God has programmed him to do, and that he has no free moral choice. They limit man in the proposition. Now, there's some non-Calvinists. I would not charge them with Calvinism in a million years. But they limit God. They say that God is limited in the sense that He cannot foreknow what's going to happen without causing it in some sense. And so they say that what's going to happen in the future, God has forbid Himself from knowing. Well, my friends, T.W. Brents, who wrote a classic volume, a great work, argued along such lines. He wrote the Gospel Plan of Salvation, but argued that God simply chose not to know certain things. The Power Lectures last year was on the Godhead, and we had two outstanding presentations along the line of the omniscience and foreknowledge of God. Daniel Denham and Dub McClish, both speakers on this lectureship, offered valuable assistance. And I'm not saying this to butter these gentlemen up. I really mean it. Their work in our book is absolutely classic. You need it. You need a copy of it just for that reason alone. But listen to the statement that Brother Denham makes in our lectureship book from last year, in which he says, to contend that God has chosen not to know certain things logically implies two absurdities. He mentions, first of all, it implies the absurdity that God knows how not to know, which is certainly a humorous way to put it. And he says that it is some form of self-imposed amnesia on the part of God. As God, He at some point had to know, but now does not know what men will choose to do, and this requires some means of forgetting, hence amnesia, what He of the greatest certainty formerly knew to be the case. So He used to know it, but He forbid Himself to know it anymore. And my friends, I want to say this before I launch into this next part of the discussion, because I'm not trying to be like some individuals today. There are some individuals that I'm wondering about I'm wondering why they didn't trumpet so loud their belief that Guy and Woods couldn't answer the unanswerable argument why Guy and Woods was alive. It's easy after a man is passed on to say, well, he couldn't even answer that, and he doesn't have a chance to respond now on this earth. And I'm certainly not one of these individuals who is saying what I'm about to say simply because Brother Woods has passed on, and if he were here in the audience, I'd still say it, but after I finished, I'd head out the door as fast as I could to get to my plane. I guarantee you. I have a great respect, like all of you do, for Brother Guy Woods. But on this issue of foreknowledge, I have to say that my studied conviction is that he was not correct in his position on that subject for this reason. Here's what he says. He says, Christ as a lamb was foreknown as such from the beginning of the age or dispensation. What age? Creation, so some expositors affirm, thus projecting the time when Christ was ordained as a sacrifice into the period before the creation of the universe. Though such a view is widely held and many eminent commentators may be cited in support, the difficulties associated with it are to this writer insuperable. It is impossible to distinguish between the foreknowledge of God with reference to such a plan of redemption and the will that originated it. The two are in the nature of the case inseparable. Now, I want you to please zero in on this next phrase that he gives. He believed that to project a plan of redemption into the period prior to the fall of man raises immediately and inevitably the question of the free agency of Adam and Eve. If God had already devised a plan for the redemption of man from a sin which was certain to be committed, how could Adam and Eve have avoided its commission? But I'd like to turn that question around for just a moment. Brother Woods takes the position that before the inauguration of the Mosaic Age, this plan was foreknown. But wouldn't that mean then that the folks that crucified Christ were programmed to do so, or that God could not have foreknown that they were going to do so without Him in some way causing them to do so? Let me put it this way, as I've written it in the manuscript. If you and I would ask it this way, to project a plan of redemption to the period prior to the inauguration of the law of Moses raises immediately and inevitably the question of the free agency of those who crucified Christ. Brother Woods believed that to project a plan of redemption into the period prior to creation would raise immediate questions about the free agency of Adam and Eve. He says it took place before the inauguration of the law of Moses. But wouldn't that raise inevitably and immediately some questions about the free agency of those who crucified Christ? In other words, if God could foreknow that the Jews would crucify Christ without forcing them to do so, could He not also have foreknown that Adam and Eve would sin without forcing them to do so? And it's very important for us to recognize that Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, John 6:64. He knew that Judas would betray Him, verses 70 and 71, but He didn't in any way, shape, or form tamper with Judas's free moral agency in the process. To foreknow something is not the same thing as to cause it. Brother McClish, in his excellent chapter for our lectureship book last year, used an illustration about someone in a helicopter that sees two cars that are about to collide. They foreknow that those cars are going to collide. Does that mean they in any way, shape, or form caused the accident? God could foreknow that something is going to take place without causing it to take place, and that's what we have to keep in mind. And I'd like to close this section very quickly with a statement from Rex Turner, Sr., who said this, "In short, when God created man, He not only knew the possibility and probability of man's fall, but also He knew the certainty of it. The case is that God made a plan of redemption for man before He made man. Thus, the vicarious death of God's Son was in God's plan for man, and that before He made man." And I believe that's the meaning of 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. Now, finally and quickly, this fourth passage is 1 Peter 2:12, where Peter implored his readers, he beseeched them, begged them. He said, "Don't walk in fleshly lust which war against the soul, rather behave honorably among the Gentiles, so that they might see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation." What is this day of visitation? Well, the thing that makes it a little bit thorny is that the Bible in two ways presents God as visiting people. Number one, in judgment. There's no doubt that Isaiah 10:3 depicts God as bringing a day of visitation of judgment upon people. But if that's what's meant here in 1 Peter 2, how would that prompt someone to glorify God? Well, Peter H. David says, for this reason, All people will have to confess God's powerful display in His people. That is, give glory to God on that day, even if they've not previously acknowledged His rightness. In other words, they're going to confess His name and bring glory to Him, even though God is punishing them. But the thing that makes this thorny is that there is a usage in the New Testament, especially of visiting with the purpose of conferring blessings or favors. Luke 1 verses 78 and 79 talk about God visiting His people with the blessings of His Son coming. And then in Luke chapter 7 and verse 16, we find that Jesus raises the widow of Nain's son. What's the reaction? Listen. There came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and that God hath visited His people. And so, the likely meaning of this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12, I think, is well summarized by Brother Guy Woods, who says this: it was the expressed hope of Peter that the godly conduct of the disciples to whom he wrote would be the means of influence for good in inducing many of the unbelievers who had formerly been their accusers to turn to God in penitence as they learned more and more of the salvation which had been vouchsafed to men. I want to remind you as I close that God, in His eternal purpose, determined that His Son's blood would be shed for you and me so that we might, in our obedience, have it applied to our sin-stained souls, so that having become Christians, we might be kept by the power of God through faith as we follow the faith once for all delivered. And having done that, to keep on living our lives in such a way that those who are not Christians could see our lives and glorify God. Thank you for your very kind attention.